There's a statement made in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the statement made about being surrounded or encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses. And that we're to run this race with endurance, putting aside the encumbrances that might keep us from being what we want to be. And then Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And all that we're doing in running this race of endurance in this world to achieve the crown of glory we want and to cross the finish line, the Hebrew writer says you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix the eyes on him. In looking at Jesus, I think there is great value in helping us establish who we are and in finding a deeper faith in him. So what we're going to be looking at, we could do that by looking at the Gospels, or we could go to some of the epistles and the things that are said about Jesus there. But my favorite book in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. I just love the pictures that are found in that book. And the book of Revelation actually gives us five different appearances of Jesus in that book that I think give us great strength and faith, hope and courage. So I want to go through those with you. We'll go through them in the order they appear. So we're going to be beginning in chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, I want to tell you the book of Revelation is a very visual book. And yet, we're not going to have any PowerPoint slides for these lessons. And there's a reason for that. I think that your imagination is going to be much more helpful in working through Revelation than anything I could put on a screen. Because once a picture is put on a screen, everybody locks in. Oh, I didn't think it looked that way, but now I see that it is. But your imagination will make that very personal for you. And so I want you to be thinking visually. I want you to put your mind in gear to see the things that are found in this. And as I said, Revelation is a very visual book. And if you're one of those visually oriented people, if you're a learner, visual learner, you're going to love these lessons. If you're an auditory learner, just close your eyes and you'll love these lessons. If you're a kinesthetic learner, just touch the person around you, you know, and keep listening, and maybe that will help you. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation provides us the most complete picture of the physical appearance of Jesus that we ever see anywhere in the Bible. It's the most complete. In fact, if you think about it, there's nothing really said about the physical appearance of Jesus in the Gospels. Do you notice that? I mean, it doesn't tell us what color his hair was. We can guess because he's Jewish. It's not likely it's going to be flaxen blonde hair. But we don't know whether he was extremely tall or average or even a little shorter than usual. We don't know whether he was very trim. We kind of guess that he was because he's pretty itinerant. And if he had watch that logged his steps, he's probably getting in thousands and thousands of steps every day as he goes from city to city and country to countryside. But we don't know anything about the way he looked. Don't know whether his teeth were straight or crooked. Don't know what color his eyes were. We can make guesses, but we don't know until we get to Revelation. And Revelation chapter 21 actually gives us a visual appearance of Jesus. The only other passage that might give us anything at all is Isaiah 53. And some of you who are thinking said, well, wait, Isaiah 53 says what? Basically, he ain't handsome.
I mean, really, that's basically what it says. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would make us think he's kingly. That's what Isaiah 53 says. But Revelation chapter 1 tells us much about him. Now, before we get into it, I want to look at verse 1. I want to give you a little background on the book of Revelation that's going to serve us through this entire series. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. A couple of things. First of all, it's the book of Revelation. There's no S on the end. It is a revelation. It's not revelations. Though there are various revelations given within the book, it's really one revealed message from God, one united revealed message from God. Everything ties in, even though you see different aspects of it. It's like I could write a letter to Paula if I was away from her, and it might talk about where I ate, and where I visited, and who I saw, and what I did, and how I'm feeling. And all those are different aspects, but it's one letter that I sent to her. One piece of communication. This is the revelation. Leave the S off. Secondly, it's not the revelation of John. It's a revelation of Jesus, which was given to John. This is about Jesus. This is not about John. And then I want you to notice the things which he sent and communicated it. And if you've got a different version than the New American Standard, you might have the word signified there. You do? I love the head shakers. Thank you. People are going, yep, that's what mine says. Signified. Now, I want you to think about that word, because actually this is one of those cases where I think the New American Standard has a little bit of a poorer translation. It is communicated, but it's a very specific kind of communication. It's signified. Now, when I pronounce the word that way, you may not see what I want you to see in that. There's a word in signified, a word inside it that we use all the time. It's the word sign. So what is a sign? Signs generally are indicators of something else. So when you're driving on the road, especially up here in the mountains, when you're driving on the road and you see ahead of you a yellow diagonal sign, and it's got this swirly back and forth, and then an arrow, is that telling you there is a curved arrow laying in the road somewhere? Or that's they're just showing you, we want you to see a curved arrow? No, not at all. It's saying up ahead is a curved road. You need to slow down. Signs tell us something else. They're not independent. They signify something else that's important. Now, the book of Revelation, and I'm going to use this word repeatedly in this series, so I want to give it to you here. The book of Revelation signifies information about Jesus and God. It's not the pictures you see are not the reality. They're meant to signify the reality. What I mean by that is, in this book, when you see something, it's not what you're seeing. It's representing what you're seeing. It's a way to identify what God really wants us to see. So when you see a dragon in the book of Revelation, you're not really looking at a dragon. The dragon signifies Satan. It's meant to say he is like this. And throughout this book, colors, numbers are so significant in the book of Revelation. Really significant. Much more than you and I use numbers. There are very few numbers that we constantly and immediately know what it means? 13's one. Oh, it's the 13th day. He's the 13th child. This is her 13th marriage. Well, that's bad. You know, there's 12 husbands gone and only one left standing. The numbers in Revelation mean something. As we go through the book, you'll see that. We'll talk about that. But don't get caught up in numbers being literal. They're not meant to be literal. When you see the sign on the road, it's not saying literally there's a curved arrow up ahead. It says it signifies or signifies what is up ahead. Colors, shapes, all of these things are signed to us. God signified it to his servant John. And now let's read on just a little bit more. His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John's humility is contrasted in chapter 1 with Jesus' greatness. We're going to see the greatness of Jesus in just a moment. Notice John doesn't describe himself as the beloved disciple. He doesn't identify himself as one of the three inner circle. He was, but he doesn't identify himself that way. He doesn't identify himself as a cousin of Jesus, though he was. And he doesn't identify himself as the apostle of love, though that's the way we often refer to him because of 1 John. He doesn't use those designations. He doesn't claim to be the one appointed to take care of Jesus' mother. He calls himself, in verse 9, your brother, your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, your brother. I love his humility. I mean, there are so many things he could have said about himself. You know, I was one of the inner circle. I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three of us got to see that. He could have talked about those things, but he doesn't. He identifies himself as a brother and a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. It's interesting that John is probably at this point the last living apostle. And yet, even as an old man, he is considered a severe enough threat to the Roman Empire that they exiled him to Patmos. He's, even in his oldest age, still a weapon of God against the forces of darkness. And the forces of darkness recognize him as such. So this vision is seen at the opening of the book, the one that we're looking at. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a reference phrase that's found frequently among the prophets. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the day of the Lord is coming as a great day of judgment, a day of darkness, a day of gloom and clouds. Acts chapter 2, verse 20 says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. I don't think here, though it's certainly possible, that we're talking here about Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day. I think that's possible that in this context, that's what he's referring to. He was on this Sunday, which has significance for us because it's what? The day of the resurrection. So it is a resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Lord of power, according to Romans chapter 1. So the Lord's day does have that reference. But more often in the Bible, the day of the Lord carries with it an ominous tone. God is coming in judgment. And throughout the book of Revelation, that's going to be true. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment. And God is coming to wage his war against the forces of evil and to bring down principalities and powers in the book of Revelation. So it kind of sets a mood for us. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And now he says, I begin in verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. And it was saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the voice of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Let's stop there. We're going to pick it up, but let's stop there and see what we have here in this vision. What is God trying to signify to us about Jesus here? What does God want us to know about him? Because this is an appearance. He could appear any way God wants him to. This is not the corporeal physical body of Jesus. This is not Jesus having come back like he did to the apostles and says, touch me. You see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as I have. This is a vision of Jesus. So in the vision, God can make Jesus appear any way he wants. And throughout this book, you're going to see him appear in five different guises. In all five cases, they're different. What does God want John to see about Jesus at the very beginning of this vision on the day of the Lord? What's important for John to know? And what's important for us to know about Jesus? First, as we said, Isaiah 53 says, there was nothing comely about Jesus. In his physical appearance, there's nothing about him that would make you say, this has got to be a God. And yet, here, look at him in his glorified state. You know, in John chapter 17, Jesus says repeatedly, Father, let them see the glory I have with you and the glory you gave to me. Let the disciples see that. They didn't see what we see here. They may have seen some glimpses of who Jesus was and what he was. But here in this passage, we see the full glory of Jesus our Lord. So, what do we know about him? Verse 10 tells us he had this voice like the sound of a trumpet. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to look at verse 13. I saw one like a son of man. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's clearly a vision from heaven, and yet the thing that he emphasizes, that John emphasizes in what he saw was, he is like a son of man. It's an interesting phrase. Ezekiel uses it of himself, and the angel that talks to Ezekiel uses it of him all the time. Son of man, son of man. You'd be wrong if you think that was an exclusive designation of Jesus. In fact, that wasn't. Jesus adopted it. It was a very common phrase, and very much like the idea a son of man is a second generation man. It's like a copy of a copy. It's clearly only existing because of the original. It's a son of man. Jesus is the son of man. Why emphasize that about him? It is actually Jesus' favorite designation of himself. When Jesus talked about himself in the third person, his favorite reference to himself was the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man knows. The Son of Man, Jesus referred to himself as. Why? He wants to identify with us. He's not an ethereal being that has no connection or relationship to us. That's not the case at all. He is among us. And notice where John sees him. This is a letter. These are letters written to seven churches of Asia Minor. And they are represented by the seven lampstands. And Jesus is in the middle of them. He's not on the edge. He's not above them. He's not below them. He's not behind them. He's not in front of them. He's in the middle of the lampstands. He is caring for his own. He is looking out for his own. He's among them. That's a very important message to give, because there are times when I think even in our churches today, we wonder, God, do you see what's going on around us? Are you aware of what is happening in this world? And in this country, we may not be suffering as much as those saints in other countries, but that cry, God, do you see? Do you know? Do you care? Is a very real cry. And Jesus is saying here, I am among my people. They're undergoing persecutions and trials. He is among them. This is a full generation removed from his earthly pilgrimage on earth. A full generation removed. And yet he is still among them and with them. He is today. If we could see a vision of Jesus about his relationship to the churches in North Carolina, you'd see lampstands for the churches and Jesus would be among them. The very first message God wants John to get about Jesus is he knows what's happening, he sees what's going on, and he cares for you. He is among the lampstands, and he is the Son of Man. He's not just concerned about heavenly things. He is concerned about the earthly things, the things that concern us. Now, that's an important message, folks. Even in an audience of this size, I would guarantee you there are hearts all over that are wondering, where is God, and is he here, and does he care, and does he see what's happening in my personal life? And I will tell you, this message is important for us today. The Son of Man knows, and he cares. And then I want you to notice he is in certain apparel. Do you remember what that was? We read that. He is clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and he's girded across his chest with a golden sash. Do you know what that apparel is? A white robe with a golden sash is the apparel of the priest. The only thing missing is the ephod and the band around his head. Jesus is in the appearance of the priest that he is. And that's certainly in keeping with what we know about that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the Hebrew writer says, we don't have a high priest who cannot associate with our sufferings and our foibles. I'm paraphrasing it. We have one who has experienced what we've experienced, yet without sin. We have a high priest who knows what it's like. I think it's very appropriate that comes right on the heels of the Son of Man reference. He can relate. He knows what we go through. He's been there. Have you ever thought about this? There are very few experiences in our lives that we can talk about that Jesus can't say, I know. I know. I mean, if we went to Jesus and said, I've got a terminal illness, Jesus couldn't say about that, I know I had one too. He didn't have a terminal illness. But he certainly faced an untimely and unwelcome death. He could talk on those terms. And then think about other things that concern us. Lord, I'm so lonely. I'm so alone. Can Jesus relate to that? Absolutely. I mean, even think about him in the garden where he's separated from the disciples. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if just one of those disciples had said, I'm not staying over there. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to hold his hand while he prays. And where are the disciples when he dies? With the exception of the one whom he loved, they're all gone. He faces things alone. He dies alone. A hunger? Jesus knew that. Poverty? When he died, the only thing he could have possibly left to anybody in a will would have been a robe, and the Romans took that from him. Ridicule? Rejection? Being fired from a job? Could Jesus relate to those things? He absolutely can relate to those things. Hatred against him? Yes, he knows what that is like. A culture that is hostile to him? Yes, he knows what that's like. You can speak about prejudice, and he would say, I know what that's like. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Any good thing? Is that where he's from? Jesus knows. He is the high priest who can relate to us. And then look at the next description of him. Starting from the top of his body, his head, his hair's white like white wool. I like that. I like that phrase, like snow. His hair is white. Okay, what's being signified here? This is not a matter of this is what he looked like when he died. He died probably around the age of 30. There's nothing it says, and he was premature gray or premature silver. When John sees him, I think it's probably only about 40 years after his death. It's not like, well, Jesus has gotten really, really old in that time frame. Why? White hair. Well, what do we tend to associate white hair with? I've been premature gray since I was about 33 years old. And I've had students, I worked at Florida College for almost 20 years. I've had students who come back and visit, and as we're talking, they'll say, well, how old are you? And I'll say, well, right now I'm 69. And they'll say, wow, I thought that's how old you were when you were at Florida College. I thought you were that old then. Why? Well, it's your hair. What do we associate hair with, this color hair with? Age. And age itself is not some great blessing, but age always means you have what? Experience. Why does Jesus appear with white hair? He has experience in life. He has experienced it all now. He has, and with experience comes what? Typically, wisdom. I know how not to do that. How do you know that? Because I did it that way once, and that's not a good thing to do. And so we can learn from those who are older. Jesus has here for John great wisdom and experience. He knows everything now. He is the Ancient of Days. And by the way, that phrase is found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It's used of God. But Jesus is both, and in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days has hair like white wool, and then the one like a son of man comes to him and is given a kingdom. And in Daniel, the Son of Man is Jesus, but the Ancient of Days is God. But here, Jesus is appearing like God himself appeared in the vision to Daniel. Jesus has now taken on that aspect of great wisdom and authority and power by virtue of the things he has gone through. And then what about his eyes? It says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, I got to tell you, you don't want to see somebody with eyes like that. People don't appear with eyes like flames of fire. This is not saying they're twinkling. It's not saying they're sparkling eyes. We like that. Sparkling eyes are fine. Flames of fire are red eyes. And about the only time you ever see those are in horror movies. Somebody's got red eyes is not good. They're malevolent. They're wicked. They're evil. They're satanic. But Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. What is the point of that? Well, the eyes of judgment. They are flaming fire because fire is often associated with purification. He has come to judge. He has come to determine, to cleanse, to scour our very souls. These are eyes that pierce with great laser-like focus. Fire is associated in the Bible with anger often. We talk about somebody writing an angry email as flaming or white-hot anger. Or we'll say of somebody, you pulled in front of me and I'm telling you, it just burned me up. What is that? Fire. It's associated with anger and judgment and justice. His eyes have come to see what he must judge. And then it goes right to his feet. John, in looking at this, he sees the head, he looks at the eyes, and then he goes right down to the feet. Why? Well, his feet stand out. If I had walked up into the pulpit this morning and as I got on the steps, I didn't have any shoes on, I'll guarantee you nobody would have seen anything else except the fact that I was barefoot. Why? Because I have beautiful feet? Well, I do. The Bible says that. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel. But it would stand out to you because it's out of place. It's out of place. I have shoes on. You're okay. But Jesus has these feet, bare feet. They're not sandaled feet. They're bare feet. Now, John can barely make that out because they are like burnished bronze. They're glowing feet. Now, why is that? What is being signified by Jesus having feet like burnished bronze? Well, if you go back in the Bible and you look at things that are bronze in the Bible, all the utensils that were used in the temple were bronze utensils. And the reason is because bronze is a metal that has to be purified. You got to get the impurities out of bronze. And you do that by firing it, heating it to a high degree. And so the temple utensils were not iron. They weren't beaten out iron. They were bronze because that was pure metal. That was a beautiful, pure metal. And so Jesus' feet are like the utensils of the temple. What's the significance of that? Well, do you want to eat with a dirty fork? No, you want a clean one, right? And Jesus is clean. down to what? Soles of his feet. He is purified down to the soles of his feet. What part of your body gets dirtiest to our minds? It's the feet. It's not. Our hands end up touching a whole lot more than our feet do. If you had to hold someone's hand or hold someone's feet and they didn't sanitize either one, you'd do better to hold their foot than you would their hand if you're concerned about sanitation. But we don't tend to see it that way. We tend to see it more in terms of our feet. Why? Because they touch the earth. They touch the earth. And so, even his feet are pure. Beautiful, beautiful thought. And then he has a voice. It says, a voice like many waters. Many waters. Years ago, Paula and I were able to go to Niagara Falls. It was my second time to go there. I went as a boy, and I remember going there as a boy. We had to park blocks away from the falls. So many people there, you had to park way far away. We couldn't even see the falls where we parked. And as we got out of the car and we started walking toward the falls, I could hear this noise, and it was very faint, but it was just a very faint rumbling. And then as we got closer and closer, it got louder and louder. And by the time you get to Niagara Falls, you're having to shout to be heard at all, because the voice of the falls, the many waters, is so powerful. It is so pervasive. It doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. You can't say, hey, turn that down for a minute. I want to say something. It's there constantly. It is the priority sound of the falls. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Listen, wouldn't it be wonderful if the voice of Jesus was like that? If it was so powerful, so pervasive, such a priority that it's all we could hear. And all the sounds around us, the one sound that was above and beyond all others was the voice of Jesus speaking to us. Oh, that it could be that way. Then two more things. He has a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. You and I, you need to understand what that would look like. I mean, Jesus opens his mouth to speak, and all of a sudden, this sword just comes out of his mouth. A sword. Right out there. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. What does it do? It cuts. It cuts through, and it cuts toward, and it cuts deeply, piercing our lives. Jesus' words need to pierce our souls. Be the most important words we retain in our hearts all the time. And then finally, a face like the sun. A face like the sun. The Son of God will rise with healing in its wings, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says. Jesus appears that way. He is so bright, so lightning-like, that John can barely look at him. And what effect did that have? Let's bring this to a close. What effect did that have? Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Think about how Jesus is appearing. His power. His obedience and use of the word. His eyes of judgment. His hair of wisdom and greatness and power. His feet of burnished bronze. The appearance of the priestly relationship he has. The Son of Man standing among the churches. John saw that and he fell at his feet as if dead. You know, when Moses encountered God personally, the friend of God, as he is called, when he encountered God, his face shone with the glory of God, reflected glory of God. But John here falls at his feet as if dead. There is no familiarity for John, even though he lived with Jesus for 3 years. There's no embracing him. Here in this vision, there is only fear and awe and respect. Isaiah reacted the same way in Isaiah chapter 6. He fell when he saw the vision of God and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." When John sees Jesus, he falls at his feet. I think about the words of that song, I Can Only Imagine. When it comes to the time in my life and your life when we may see the Lord, I think about the words of this song. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. That's the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. We'll stand adjourned for a few moments, come back together.